Well, this afternoon I want to preach about the cross, our stake, or the death pole for criminals. Now, we understand the Greek word in the Bible is staros, and it may or may not have been a cross that Christ was crucified on. Staros means a stake. It could have been a T or this or just a simple stake. But it doesn't really matter that much. But I will use the word cross in my sermon today to get a point across. No pun intended there. But the cross was an object of punishment. And let's notice in Deuteronomy 21:22, where it says that those that die this way, the criminals who died this way, it was a shameful death. And so that's the kind of death that Christ died. It was not a glorious death, but let's see, we want to go to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 22. If a man's committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree and his body shall not remain overnight in sin. And then it says in verse 23, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So it was not a glorious death, it was a shameful death. And yet today we see that people wear, you know, a cross as a necklace, a bracelet a lot of times, and we see them also on church buildings. And if you ever look in the front of your Bible or sometimes even on the leather, you might see three little circles. You may or may not have noticed that, but that stands for the Trinity. You know, they put that on the Bibles as well. And sometimes I've asked people, well, what if Christ were electrocuted in an electric chair? Would you wear an electric chair around your neck? You're on a bracelet? Or maybe if he was killed with a noose, you know, like they hang people in the Old West, would you wear a little noose around around your neck, or put a noose up on the steeple on churches, or an electric chair up on the top of the steeple on churches? But people do that. And of course, I'm not going to get into what's behind some of that, because we want to cover a little different factor today. We know that to the Jews it was a shameful death, and because it was shameful, they didn't think this would happen to the Messiah, the Son of God. God wouldn't have him die a shameful death like a criminal. So instead of proving that he was the Messiah or the Son of God, in their minds, it disproved it to them. So I won't go to 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24, which says that the Messiah, our Son of God, dying like he did was foolishness to the Greeks, or a stumbling block to the Jews. You know, to them, the Messiah they were looking for was not someone coming to die, but actually coming to set up a kingdom. And so they, you know, that was a stumbling block in both cases, really. But we know that to those who understand the truth, that his death was for us the power of God, as it says in verse 24. So Jesus Christ came and finished his assignment with the cross. He finished his assignment. We have not. Let's go to Mark chapter 8, because this is where I want to pick up what I want to get into today. And here in Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark, we're going to read where Jesus had told his disciples that he was very soon going to die. And, you know, they had a hard time understanding that. They thought, well, you know, crowds are coming, people are being converted, people are being healed, miracles are being done. Don't talk about dying. We don't want to hear anything about dying. We're just now getting started. Don't even think that. And so that's their response to him, that, you know, you're going to build a church and set up the kingdom, so don't even think about coming to die. So let's, Mark chapter 8, let's drop down to verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. You know, no, this is not what you want to do. Don't even talk about that. So here was Peter, you know, rebuking Jesus Christ, you know, their Messiah, their teacher. And when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, because of what Peter had said. No, you don't want to die. And that's the whole purpose he came for, the main purpose, anyway. And I might mention here, I don't believe that the word, and it could be understood both ways. You know, in the Greek, the words are not capitalized. We have Satan capitalized here as if it's speaking of Satan, the personality. You know, the angel that turned against God. But the word Satan means adversary. And it could have been simply saying, "Get behind me, you're an adversary rather than a help." So it might not have been recalling Peter, you know, the devil. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so, you know, you're not thinking about on a godly level. You're thinking on a human level here. And then in verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, excuse me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So, and you'll see this same statement made in the book of Luke, and it says, "Let him take up his cross daily and follow me." So this is a statement that Jesus Christ made and was recorded for us to look into, and that's what we're going to look into today. Now, he mentions a couple things here, two or three that we want to look at here as we get into the message. First of all, he said he must deny himself or herself. You know, and if you're going to follow Christ, there might be things that you want or want to do that you must not do. You know, that because it would be contrary to the choice of living God's way. There might be things that you want personally and realize, well, you know, I don't really need that, or that would be extravagant, or maybe that could be a problem for me. So you might have to deny your wants, and some of the goals that you have might have to be changed. And that's what he's saying when he says deny himself. There are things we probably will have to give up when we turn, and we did. Most of us here have already taken that step. And he said, follow me, which is basically saying take the same road, the same path. You know, in the book of Amos, it says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And so his walk is going to be in one particular way. So we must be in agreement. We must walk with him. We must follow him, you know, as our leader, our Savior, the captain of our salvation. And then he said, take up his cross, which actually is referring to the trials of life that you're going to face if you choose to follow Jesus Christ, God's way of life. And then he talks about take up his cross. Not everyone's cross is the same. You know, it's different in some ways for all of us. But it means whatever sacrifice or trial that comes upon us for giving up our lives to him, we must be willing to face and accept and go forward with, to endure, to live with, whatever that trial or sacrifice must be. It's the burden that goes with being a Christian. You know, there are great rewards in being a Christian, but there are also burdens. And I could use the example, let's say someone offered you an awesome job, all kinds of perks and amenities and, you know, things that might go with that job. But also, you would realize, if I take this job, I'm going to have to work hard, maybe be up late at night, and other things I'll need to do in order to fulfill this great job. So their burdens and their requirements are sacrifices, hard work involved as well. So here, as we are moving toward the Passover, we want to reflect and commemorate what we entered into when we made our covenant with him at the time of baptism, and in a sense renew that covenant or commemorate that covenant every Passover. And how when we did that, that we picked up our cross and followed him. That's what we did. And, you know, there are probably going to be a couple people baptized before the Passover this year in our area here. So, and they've had to, you know, they're having to face, well, what will be my cross to bear? So we're going to reflect on those burdens and sacrifices today of being a Christian, the sacrifices we faced and still face and will probably have to face in the future as well. Here, let's go to what is probably for many of us a memorized scripture in Acts chapter 14. In Acts 14, and we'll look at verse 22. I could begin in verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. He didn't say we might have to. He said we must, through many trials, enter the kingdom of God. So, this is what Christ told those who were followers of him at that time, or becoming followers of him. And we have learned that as well in our lives. When the Apostle Paul was struck down, let's turn back to Acts chapter 9, on his road to Damascus, he was a persecutor of the true people of God. And then Jesus appeared to him in a bright light, and his life was turned around. And he was told to go to a particular individual who would pray for him that he might receive his sight again. And the individual said, no, this person's been giving us trouble. And Christ is going to say, look, I've chosen Paul. So let's read what he said here in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He is a chosen vessel of mine. You and I are a chosen vessel. Your God the Father chose us. And so Christ understood that. God called Paul and you and me and turned us over to Christ. This is your follower. This is your disciple. You work with him. You bring him to the place that he can receive the gift of eternal life. But let's keep reading here. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And then verse 16, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul also was going to be shown that he also had a cross to bear, and God would show him what that would be. And of course, you can read about that in both 1st and 2nd Corinthians talks about, you know, the trials that he went through with people and the church and many other issues as well. So he too was reminded of this. As I said, we are chosen vessels, and we might have asked, what is our cross to bear, or was it? Let's go to Luke 14. And again, this is a scripture we try to remember to always read to those who are asking to be baptized, because it covers something very, very important here in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, who's making the decision to commit their lives to God. Luke 14, and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And we know that the word hate there means to love less. In other words, we're to love God more than any of these individuals here and our immediate family, as well as our own life also. And then in verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So here we see it again, where Christ is talking about not Christ's cross, but the individual's cross. When you come to him to give your life to him, you're saying, I'm ready to bear my cross. I don't know what it's going to be. I can have some ideas, but I'm not sure. And so he says in the next verse that we're to count the cost. Now, I was baptized, it would be next month, 62 years ago. And I was a 21-year-old, almost 22. Maybe I shouldn't have said that. But now you know my age, but it doesn't matter. But anyway, as I was anticipating baptism, and I'd been thinking about it a whole lot, I thought, what am I going to need to give up? You know, what will be required of me to give up? And I thought about it. And I began to think of the things that I know that these are the things that I'm going to have to give up to account the cost here. So we must accept the whole package, not part of it. And so I counted the cost. I thought about the sacrifices. What is the cost for me, for my future? Will I have to give up anything? What would it be? Will it involve suffering? And if I choose that path, commit to him and follow him, what changes will it mean? And you know, and it's not like going down to the car lot and saying, you know, I like that car. Well, here's the price on it. Here's the cost. Well, can we dicker a little bit on this? Can we bargain on that car? I've done that every car I've bought. Maybe I have another race in me or not. I don't know. Maybe I shouldn't go there. But they have the starting price, and then they have the real bottom line. So I try to get to the bottom line quickly and get the best deal. I know I'm not going to hurt them. They're not going to let anybody, you know, take advantage of them. I assure you of that. But so anyway, you can't bargain with God. Here's the cost. You want to be my disciple? Well, can we bargain a little bit on that? No. This is what it's got to be. You know, you got to bear your cross. You've got to be willing to, no matter, you know, to love him more than all these individuals and even your own life also. There's no dickering here. There's no bargaining. So I did at that time. And I was running with a group of young people, young adults at that time. We were having a lot of fun. And I thought, well, I'm going to lose these friends. And I was willing to do that. And I'd oftentimes go into the town I was in on the farm and go to a movie on Friday night. Well, I got to give that up as well. And even go there on Saturday to be with the friends. I got to give up that as well. Okay, I'll do that. And so, and I attended the church. I've been attending for a while, and there were very few churches in the Southeast at that time, very few. And I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to be married, the field is very, very thin right here, because there are very few young people my age attending the church then. So that really narrows my field. And well, I'm going to have to get off on the Sabbath, and people don't want you getting off on the Sabbath. Okay, that's going to affect my career choices and the holidays there as well. So, and oh yes, I got a tithe too, so that'll probably affect my income. And well, it will. Yes, I didn't realize, yes, you tithe, it'll make your income better. You know, but at that time, you got to step out on faith and believe him. So all these things came across my mind at that time. And get off from work on the Sabbath, so you may lose your job. So did we count the cost? Did you? Can you look back on when you were facing baptism? Do you remember counting the cost in your life? The cost was to put God ahead of anything, any person, even my own life or lifestyle at that time. But I realized as the time went on that the cost was not all I expected. Yeah, and I've mentioned this before, but I just want to tie it in here. I never realized the cost would be the loss of my beautiful wife. And so I faced that in my life as well. But I had counted the cost. And it said to put God ahead of everything. And so far, I have, and I pray that I always will. So, as we looked at these things, we realize that that's a part of the life we've committed to. On the night before his scourging and death, Jesus Christ prayed three times a deeply fervent prayer. I won't go to Mark 14:36, where he said, "If possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And of course, it was God's will to go on in the way that it had been planned. Christ was basically, you know, certainly enjoying working with people, bringing people to the knowledge of the truth. Was there another way? No, this is the way we'll go. Thy will be done. And Paul prayed three times about a particular trial that it be removed in 2 Corinthians 12. But in those, it was not God's will. And he says, "I will endure it, that when I'm weak, I'm strong." And for us, there will likely be times some of us will pray, "Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not thy will, my will, but thy will be done." Many times I prayed that in those months that my wife had cancer. "If possible, take this cup, but thy will be done." And at times today, I still pray that about other things, another thing. So, often we don't understand why it wasn't or isn't God's will. But we accept it. We accept it and move on. Because we have our eyes on something bigger down the road. We're told that this brief trial will refine, purify, teach, prepare us for great glory for all eternity. Let's go back to Mark chapter 9. And so, I ask here, is our commitment so strong that we will endure through those things that's God's will, but not what we had hoped for? Is our faith such that no matter what, we'll keep moving forward in spite of the trial that we might be facing at the time? Mark 9, verse 49. "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." You know, the Bible speaks of the fiery trials. Have you had any? Probably most of you have. And it says, those sacrifices we make will be seasoned with salt. Salt was a preservative. And it is that the sacrifices we make will lead to character and perseverance, persevering endurance. We don't see it at the time, but we must trust Him. Fire trials bring about the character that endures. All else will be burned up. You know, Satan is not bound yet, so he's still very active. And he's going to be attacking all of us, I believe. But we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to be with us and to help us, you know, through those times. There will be a number of trials, some small, some larger. A minister, I was listening to a sermon several months ago, and this minister said that he felt that everyone will have to go through one major trial before the end to prove themselves to God to pass the test. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And we know that the children of Israel went through trials as well. We're told that Paul said that these things were written down for our benefit, that we can learn from the trials they went through. Theirs might have been more physical, ours may be more spiritual, but they're still trials. And we can learn some lessons that are very important for us there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this is at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they're about to be led across the Jordan River to the promised land. And Moses is reminding them of what their forefathers and they went through, and that God was with them, but God took them through some trying times, but he had a purpose for that. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." And he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, its own, and to teach that man does not live by bread alone, physical things, physical food, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let's read verse 16. I want to come back to one of these. "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end." That's what he wanted to do with the children of Israel. I believe that's what he wants to do with me. Like you, many of you, my trials have been painful. But I believe that they're serving a purpose, that God will do me good in the end. That there's a divine goal that he has in mind, a divine purpose when he takes us through, allows us to go through. I want to make clear, because I preached a funeral many years ago up in Rome, Georgia, and a lady died young of cancer there, and the undertaker was trying to comfort the family and says, "Well, God wanted her more than you did, and so he took her." I don't believe God took my wife. I believe God allowed it, and it was a cancer that took my wife, and others as well. God gets blamed for a lot of things. He doesn't get blamed for good things, but he gets blamed for, sometimes the bad things, which is not accurate. Let's go back to verse 2. "So to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Let's focus for a minute here when he said to know what was in your heart. God is going to have to know about every individual before he gives them eternal life in his kingdom. Just like he did with Abraham, when Abraham went through the trial to offer his son. And Abraham, in his own mind, started to come down with that knife, and God stopped him, and God said, "Now I know." Because in your mind, you started to plunge that knife down. In your mind, you did what I told you to do. And then God provided, of course, a ram there. And so he will test us. He must know for sure. He will never allow there to be another Satan. So God and Jesus Christ proved their love for us. Now we are to prove our love for him. And we do that through how we handle the tests and the trials that come upon us in this life that we're living. Maybe I didn't give you the title. Let me give you the title for those who like titles. "Take Up Your Cross and Follow Me." That's the title of my sermon that I want to share with you today. Garibaldi, the great Italian patriot, appealed for recruits in these terms. Here's what he said as he was appealing for young men to come and fight alongside of him. He said, "I offer neither pay nor quarters nor provisions. I offer hunger, thirst, forced marches, battles, and death. Let him who loves his country in his heart and not with his lips only follow me. Soldiers or our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death, but I call on all who love their country to join with me. Enduring character is rare. It's forged in difficult times, and it gives us the strength to remain steadfast and exercise our faithfulness as we suffer. As it says in Proverbs 24:10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Winston Churchill, you probably know that, during World War II, said a similar thing to England as he was just urging the English people to stand strong against the Germans. And as they were being bombed in London by those German planes, he said to the people, I offer you nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. Nothing but blood, sweat, and tears. But God is offering us afterward a billion times more than that. Yes, we will have trials, but we will have a billion times more of the good things that we have in this life in the life to come. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's begin in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. So here he speaks of the fiery trial, which we read about earlier there in Mark. The fiery trial which is to try you. Don't think it strange. It is normal because this is Satan's world. You don't have to be in the church to have a fiery trial. Those people out in the world, they have them too, but they don't have the hope that we have. We have the hope, and we know that there are things that can be learned from these. But let's keep reading. Now in verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with his exceeding joy. I want you to notice something about verse 13, that because sometimes we struggle with the idea that in James it says, count it all joy when you fall into difficult times. How many of you are really joyful when you're going through a difficult time? Probably you aren't joyful when you're going through a horrible case of pneumonia or flu, or you are maybe something even worse than that. You aren't joyful about it. But you notice here, rejoice, but it said, when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. The joy comes afterward in most cases of the trial. I learned something in that trial. It wasn't pleasant. And then sometimes people come up to you and say, since your trial, you've really changed a lot. You've grown. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, yeah, you have. So, God is doing something, and then we take joy in the aftermath, so to speak, in most cases of the trial. Verse 13, but rejoice to the, verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer, by bringing it upon yourself, by the way you live, that's wrong, as he says here. There's no glory in that. So do you want to be made perfect? Do you want to be made perfect, which means spiritually mature? Well, if you do, and I know you do, you must run the gauntlet. You must go through some suffering. Christ knew what his was. I won't go to John 12, 27, but he said, "For this purpose I came." We don't know what we all will have to face. But we do know that it'll not be more than we can endure. And it'll not be anything new that other Christians have gone through before us, down through all those years. Nothing new. That's what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10. So what will get us through those times? Let's go to Hebrews 12. Turn back a couple books to Hebrews chapter 12. I think Mr. Windsor was in Hebrews 12. We'll look at a couple things here. Let's notice in beginning in verse 1. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," we're surrounded by people, not only living today, but those who have lived and died, are witness to the exercise of faith and endurance. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. There is so much in verse 2 that will help us to get through a hard trial. I'll come back to that in just a minute. But he said in verse 4, most of us have not resisted to the shedding of blood as a martyr. Most of us haven't gone that far. And he says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. Sometimes we need to be chastened or corrected because we don't always learn the lesson the easy way. Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons." That it proves that he's looking upon you as one of his children because he loves you enough to say, look, you're heading in the wrong direction. I got to turn you around. I remember growing up as a child. I think I've told you my mother did most of the switching in our family, the peach tree limb. She'd always tell me, go get a switch off the peach tree. My dad should never have planted peach trees. But I'd go get one. I remember times that I'd be kind of a bad attitude. And I'd pick on my brother. I'd sass my mother. And she'd finally say, go get a switch. And I'd go get a switch, and she'd switch me real good. And I'd feel so much better afterward. But I never told her that. I would never tell her that. It's kind of like, some of you remember the old Aquavelva ad, where switch it, Aquavelva, thanks, I needed that. And that's why I needed that switching from my mother, and I felt better afterward. And that's the way God's correction. Sometimes we need correction, and we feel better afterward. So he loves us enough to do that anyway. I won't drop down to verse 16. It talks about Esau. And, maybe we should read that. Then he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. Now, he had joy in this bowl of soup. I'm sure he did. I'm so hungry. Man, that tastes good. You can have my birthright. Man, what a terrible thing to do, but there was temporary joy. And so we don't want to sell out for just temporary joy. We want eternal joy. And that's what God wants to give us anyway. So you go back to verses 1 and 2, and we see here that it was the things that Christ looked to in the future that gave him joy. That it says in verse 2, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What is set before you and me? This is what I ask God. God, help me to see it better. Because it is awesome. The best day I've ever had in this life will be nothing compared to the day after day after day that we have in the kingdom of God. So we must not let things of this life, the temporary things, distract us. Not that some of the temporary things are wrong, so long as they don't move up the list of the goals ahead of us, ahead of the kingdom of God anyway. And here's the joy that was set before him. Let's go back to John 17. And this is the prayer that he prayed with his disciples. In a sense, it's the real Lord's Prayer. You know, the other one was a sample prayer, an example of how to pray. But this is the one he prayed before he was arrested by the Romans and the Jewish authorities here. I just want to read one verse, I think, here in John 17. Let's drop down to, well, let's look at verse 4 and 5. I've glorified you on the earth. Yeah, I hope we do. He said to be a light, to glorify the Father. I hope you and I glorify him too, in a different way. He says, I finished the work which you've given me to do. You know, that phase of the work was to live a perfect life and give his life. He's finished that. We haven't finished ours yet. We're still involved. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And he could reflect because he remembered what it was like to be a spirit being in the third heaven. And he knew that he was soon going to return to that. And that was the joy that was set before him in Hebrews 12 there. Was the memory of that. And he was asking now his disciples to visualize it, to see the invisible. He prayed that they would. I do. I know I don't see it as clearly as I need to. You know, that I want to be able to see the invisible better than I see it now. Because I'm human. You are. We're physical. We compare spiritual things with the only thing we know, which is physical. And so we need his help to be able to see the invisible. In Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4, go back to Hebrews as we talk about some of the things that we have and will have to go through in this life, this short life compared to eternity. Let's notice Hebrews 4 and verse 16. He says here that we got a great high priest in verse 14 who's up there interceding for us as well. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I've underlined the time of need in a different color because there will be a time of need for every one of us. And there has been a time of real need. It kind of reminded me of a song many years ago. Some of you may have heard it. And it's a country song, and it isn't necessarily, you know, parallel with what we're thinking about today. But the song was, Lord, You Gave Me a Mountain. If you remember that song? And sometimes we may feel like, Lord, You've really given me a mountain. But Moses climbed the mountain, and we will too, you know, with God's help anyway. And so there will be a time of need. There'll be a mountains, some mountains to climb. You know, there are the valleys, there's the mountains. And David trusted God to see him through those times anyway. So there'll be a time of need. And in Hebrews 12, it says, we're surrounded by witnesses who had their time of need and kept their eyes on the invisible. I've got a book at home called Finding God. It's written by Larry Crabb. I don't recommend the book. I mean, it's all right, but I don't recommend it. There are some books the title is better than the book. You know, maybe you've read books that way. But anyway, he points out early in the book that most people, to most people, finding relief is more important than finding God. That are getting to know God. Sometimes in a time of severe trial, the main thing on our mind is, I need some relief. Rather than say, you know, God, I do pray for mercy. I pray that you'll heal me, give me relief, but also help me to learn what I need to learn through this trial. There's a lesson in every trial, and help me to grow through this. Perhaps there's something I need to learn or you're teaching me. So I don't just want relief. I want to learn something as well. So this journey called life will include some pain. You know, we make mistakes, bad choices. We suffer the consequences of them. What we sow, we reap. It's true of those in the church and those not in the church as well. It is through suffering we can come to a deeper level of understanding. It also means facing up to what we are, what I am, and what I need to overcome. So as we get closer to the end time and enter those perilous times of diseases, natural disasters, breakdown of law and order, and you look at what's happening in Haiti, you know, that it's just total breakdown of law and order there. And there's some cities and places and cities, it's this way in the U.S. and in England as well. There are places in London that the police won't even go to. You know, it's controlled by the Muslim law, and they don't want anybody coming in. And they'll handle things in their neighborhood their way, and it's dangerous for anyone else to go in. So we know, based on prophecy, probably in the U.S., there will come a breakdown of law and order in a major way. And so mankind will find that they have no answers and solutions. More and more, you and I will need to learn to live by faith, to look to trust God, to take us through it. So we ask, how strong is my faith and your faith? Will it take me through? How will we handle the loss of the blessings that we have? You got a nice car, you got a nice home, you got electricity, you got gas to heat your house. Will you always have those in the future? Will you always have a cupboard that's full? You know, I've got a freezer, you know, I've got a pantry that has canned goods, it has frozen things in it. You know, I know the time is coming that I probably won't have those things. Yeah, but I know that God will take us through. There'll be pain, there'll be suffering. Will there be doubt, or will there be faith? Let's notice back to Colossians. I think I've discussed this with you before, but I want to look at it again in light of what we're going through in the sermon topic today. Colossians 1. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to a church. And it is there's some scriptures that are puzzling to all the theologians, and this is one that can be as well. I've got my theory about what it means. I'm not saying it's absolutely accurate, but I believe it is. Verse 24, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship and so on. What is puzzling about this verse is what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And so people read that. What is lacking? Wasn't his sacrifice sufficient? Did it almost save us? Was it almost enough bloodshed? What was lacking? Well, certainly, nothing was lacking on the part of Christ's sacrifice. When he said, among his last words, "It is finished," that meant it's done. It's complete. It's sufficient. He did what he came for, to die for the sins of all mankind. Nothing was lacking on his part in his sacrifice. It's totally adequate, on God's part. I feel what is lacking is on our part. That still remains to be accomplished. We must finish the journey to perfection, and with His help, we'll face the unknown, the trials, the suffering, and reach that goal. So long as we shoulder our cross, He was perfected through suffering. So will we be. It's not saying that we seek suffering. I'm not a masochist, but that is a part of our refining, testing, and growth. And it is through that that we can find joy. His cross was what was awaiting him in Jerusalem. But even more, if he was to be the pioneer and the trailblazer, it had to be more than death. And so we go to Hebrews 2, forward to Hebrews 2, Hebrews chapter 2, and let's notice here beginning in verse 10. And of course, we commemorate this on Passover. The two parts to the Passover. And the first part was not done to the Passover lamb. You know what that was? Well, let's read. Hebrews 2, verses 10. You can read on down, but we'll read quickly here. "For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Not that he was imperfect before, but he became perfect as a human being. He'd never been a human being before, and he became perfect as a human being. Let's drop down to verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, to nullify his power, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So it says that as a human being, he was perfected through suffering. So he not only came to suffer death, but he came to suffer. Now the Passover lamb had a quick slice of its throat and shed its blood. It died. The Passover lamb was never beaten or flagellated or punished with suffering before the lamb died. But the true Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, did. So he took upon himself the suffering. And so when we eat the broken bread, we commemorate that suffering. And through that we can be healed, of course, and all. So he not only died, but he came to suffer, for it is through the suffering, the trials of our battles, and living in Satan's world, that we too are perfected. Let's go to Mark 15. I see I'm going to need to skip a little here as we bring this to a close. Let's go to Mark 15. And I was going to precede this by saying, you know, what defines us? And we could say what defined us in the past and what will define us in the future. And my school yearbook, and I may bring that sometime and read it just to illustrate this point again in maybe a future sermon. But it had in the book here the student graduating with the most personality and most likely to succeed, best sport player, and you know, all these things of defining them of their 12 years in school. But what defines you now? How do you want to be defined and remembered? What do you see as your epitaph? In Mark 15, and let's read verse 26, says, and the inscription of his accusation was written above. And so there was a plaque put on the stake there. And what they would usually do, my understanding is, that on the plaque they would list the individual's sins. But instead here he wrote the King of the Jews. So we could say, what was I before God started working with me? And what you were and what you are now. How do we view, you know, the things that define us? How do we view our brothers and sisters in the faith? Are we merciful? You know, Abraham told a half lie to save his life. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Was this what was to define them for the rest of their lives? No, it wasn't. Abraham's epitaph could be the father of the faithful. David's epitaph could be, I found a man after my own heart. And I won't go to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. You might write it down. He said, judge nothing before it's time. That's an interesting statement. Oh, I know him. He's a car salesman. He's a thief. No, he's a member of God's church. He's learning better. He might have been that, but now he's an honest individual. Judge nothing before it's time. God isn't through with us yet. So as we go forward, let's be aware that there will be trials and tests for all of us. Don't be shocked. Accept them, knowing that they will serve a high purpose and that God will never allow us to go through more than we can actually take. Let me read you a quote from James Buckman. He said, trials, temptations, disappointments, all these are helps instead of hindrances. If one uses them rightly, I would add, they not only test the fiber of character, but strengthen it. Every conquered temptation represents a new fund of moral energy. Every trial endured and weathered in the right spirit makes a soul nobler and stronger than it was before. So suffering and teaching drives us to our knees. It drives us to seek answers and relief, certainly. Sometimes we suffer because we're different. Christ said, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. You know, we haven't experienced that to a great extent yet, but it's coming. Sometimes we suffer because we're disobedient and we need correction. Or sometimes it's because the natural consequences of sin are God's discipline done in love. And we pray, Father, correct me, but please in mercy, lest you bring me to nothing. I want you to think about what God inspired Paul to write about Abraham. This was mentioned in one of the Roman studies. It says, Abraham believed God, and that was accounted to him as righteousness. And Paul made that statement, and he was quoting from Genesis 15:6, I believe it was. And where he says that Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham said, Father, you're going to bless me, but I don't have any children to pass it on to. And God said, I will give you a child through Sarah. And so Abraham believed that. It was 13 years later before that son came. 13 years he believed. And as I thought about that in my own life, and I hope that no matter what, I will believe God. And there's one other thing that I pray about with that as well. It's mentioned in Isaiah, mentioned in Psalms and other places. And it says, wait on the Lord. I pray that I will be able to wait. And not say, well, he's going to bless me. Okay, 2 days have gone by, he hasn't blessed me, I'm just giving up. Abraham waited 13 years after that statement. Will I wait for all that he's promised? You know, that I hope I will. Let's go for a final scripture in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I hope that God can look down on the Atlanta brethren and be pleased with us. That God can look at you and me and say, my plan is working. And these few people, it's on track. On our journey toward the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, those days are like checkpoints. And as we come to those checkpoints, he can wave us on through. That he's able to say, you're doing okay. Keep doing it. Continue on. Rather than say, okay, pull off to the side. You've got some major problems that need fixing before continuing. Now, I hope that you can look at each one of us in this congregation and say, you know, you're doing well. Let's notice Mark 10, verse 28 through 30. Then Peter said to him, see, we have left all and followed you. Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you that there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. And, you know, I can say that of myself. I've said it, and I truly mean it. My cup runs over with blessings. I've got a wonderful physical family, and I've got an awesome spiritual family. And they both bring me great joy. And you're part of that spiritual family, and I'm thankful for you. But you notice he says, I'll give you all these things. But what did he say next? With persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. That's the promise. That's the prize. We must keep our eyes on the prize. I think I've told you the story, and I'll end with this, that there was a so-called a funeral, and a lady was being put in the grave, and they noticed that there was a fork lying on her stomach. She'd asked that when they put her in the casket, they put a fork in there as well. And someone asked, well, why? Why did she ask for a fork? Says, well, she remembers as a child growing up, and when they had the family get together, they'd take all the vegetables off the table and other things, and her mother would say, save your forks for dessert, because the best is yet to come.
Thank you, Mr. Gore.